We want to welcome you on all of our campuses to the second week of our series, Revealed, where we're going to take a whirlwind tour of the book of Revelation. Now, last week, we threw out this challenge to have everyone simply read the book of Revelation. There's 22 chapters. If you begin today, start in chapter 8, and just one chapter a day, you will finish the book on the last day of the series. Revelation is an interesting book, and I've been thinking about, in 2014, how many books of the Bible were kind of the foundation of a feature film. You've got Exodus was a feature film. Sigourney Weaver, Christian Bale. The critics, actually, they loved that movie, gave it as higher ratings as they gave to Minions. So that's pretty good. They gave even higher ratings to Noah. You remember that one? And I know that that movie took a few liberties with the Bible, but come on, you're talking about Russell Crowe. You gotta love it, right? They gave as higher ratings to that as they did to Jurassic World. Then there was the TV series, Primetime, of Son of God. Very well received, high ratings. But there was one in the mix that was an absolute dud, and it dealt with the book of Revelation. Nicolas Cage, I love Nicolas Cage, but this movie, on a scale of 1 to 10, critics gave it a pathetic 12. It was, pardon the pun, Left Behind. Remember that movie? It's about the tribulation period, what we're talking about today. Nicolas Cage that does this movie, he's trying to actually do a better job than Kirk Cameron's 2000 rendition of Left Behind, failure. It's just all-around failure. And I'm thinking, come on, people. Of all the books of the Bible you should be able to make a good movie on, Revelation. Special effects alone should make it a killer thriller. I mean, Jurassic World, all they had to work with was dinosaurs. We've got demons. Which, as that came out my mouth, is probably the wrong way to say it, but nonetheless, you know what I'm talking about. We should be able to do a great film. I don't know. Maybe it's just as well that we can't, because people get so distracted with end times talk. And one of the questions that I get asked a lot about Revelation is, are we in the last days? I don't know. Furthermore, I don't care. Okay, look, if we're in the last days, as Christians, we will survive by the power of Jesus Christ. Am I right? What if we're not in the last days? We're still going through tribulation. It might not be the great tribulation, but it's still a great tribulation. And you know what? We will survive by the power of Jesus Christ. And I don't know how, there's some great tribulation. I don't know how you get greater than the earthquake of Haiti, the tsunami of Asia, the persecution under ISIS in the Middle East. Is there really greater tribulation than that? So I don't care if you're going through the great tribulation or a great tribulation, the book of Revelation gives you some pretty clear advice of how to survive. Matter of fact, I think when we treat Revelation like a calendar, it gets really confusing. But when we use it as a template for the seasons of suffering in our life, it is so clear and so helpful. So what I want to do today in Revelation 5 through 9 is just kind of lift out some principles, some survival techniques for suffering. So let's change the question. Instead of asking, are we in the last days, let's ask this, how do I survive today? Some of you need that. Maybe you just recently found a text stream on your spouse's phone that goes to a very dark place. Or maybe you reconnected with an old fling on Facebook. Maybe one of your kids just fell in love with someone of a different faith or of no faith. And you're trying to figure out how family reunions are even going to be survivable. Maybe you're upside down in your mortgage or belly up in your business. Or a physician just gave you a prescription and said, you know, what I really think you need is prayer. Or perhaps you are that close to admitting it's an addiction. How do we survive today? The secret is in the scroll. Revelation chapter 5, verse 1. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. This scroll is packed with information, but we don't have access. There is no one in heaven and on earth with authority to open this scroll. And so John, he wants to know what's in the scroll. He sits down and weeps, and an angel comes, puts his hand on John's shoulder, and says, hey, John, don't weep. Though you can't open the scroll, there is one who can. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Oh, that sounds so manly. But before the lion comes out to the spotlight, some sick stagehand backstage switched costumes. Instead of a lion coming out, it's a lamb slain, blood on his belly, with seven eyes and seven horns. Take a look at this portrait of the lamb. It is an odd-looking creature. Why does John write like that? It's simple. John was writing to his churches who were undergoing persecution of the emperor. And if he just gives a cultural critique, then his people get killed. So he writes in images like a lamb that looks like he came out of Chernobyl, seven eyes and seven horns. He's dipping into imagery that goes back to the Old Testament. So the Jewish Christians of his church go, oh, I know what that means. In fact, let's take a look at the lamb, because that's part of the survival technique, just to keep eyes on who Jesus is. And I want to notice three things about the lamb. I want you to look at the blood on his belly, the horns on his head, and the eyes all around. There are seven horns and seven eyes, so let's start with the number seven. For us, we count numbers. For John, he weighed them. And seven is a heavy number. It's composed of three, which is a number representing the power of God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and four, which represents the weakness of human beings, four compass points of the wind. So whenever you read about seven in Revelation, it's talking about the power of God invading human weakness to save or rescue God's people. So the horns of Jesus are his power to save. The eyes of Jesus are his power to see. But if you will, for just a moment, if we could take just one more look at this portrait of the Lamb. Look particularly at the blood of the Lamb streaming from his throat down to his belly. This is the first survival technique. If you look at the blood, then you can, here's number one, take responsibility for your part in the pain that you're suffering. Most self-help gurus will start with this. If you're going through a season of suffering, could you own your own junk? I mean, if you're going through a divorce, what part did you play? Can you admit that? I know that most of us, our instinct is to point the finger, well, they did this and she said that. But it might be true. It's just not helpful. If your kid is wayward or if your business is struggling, could you just admit that you might be part of the problem? And I'm not just trying to be mean and say, hey, you got to own your own stuff. I'm trying to be helpful. Because until we admit that we're part of the problem, it will be difficult for us to move on to steps for a solution. And look, I get it. Some of you are suffering, and you don't deserve any part of this. You got hit by a drunk driver. You didn't do anything. You got your identity stolen. You did nothing. And yet, all of us have contributed to the spiritual pollution of this world. And maybe you didn't do anything to deserve this, but I bet you every one of us did something to someone else that they didn't deserve. We're part of this global problem. Paul put it this way, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And often when we're in suffering, we cry out to the heavens, God, why do bad things happen to good people? They don't. They happen to us, sinners, who have contributed to the global problem of degradation in our world. And so even though you might not be part of this problem, we're all part of the capital T, the problem. And once we can admit that, then we can change the question from why do bad things happen to good people? Because if I could answer that question, it still wouldn't help you. If I could tell you why you got cancer, or why you got in an accident, why that vehicle broke, why that person, if I could explain every detail of why this happened, you would still be in suffering. The question that's helpful to ask is not why do bad things happen, but who has the power to heal? And the answer to that question is the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Step number two, shift your focus from the blood of the Lamb to the horns on his head. Horns in the Bible represent power. Because Jesus has seven of them, he has divine power to deal with human weakness. So here is survival step number two. Stop beating yourself up, because that's not going to help. Now, you need to admit, step one, that you're part of the problem. But step two, could you just stop beating yourself up? What do you mean? We keep asking these what-if questions that don't help us. What if I hadn't gotten drunk? What if I hadn't taken that risk? What if I hadn't said those words? What if I hadn't offended that person? Your what-if questions will never change the past. And you can't really predict the future. All we can do is manage the present. So instead of asking what if, maybe we should start asking what now? What am I going to do now that will help contribute to a solution to this problem? The answer to that question comes straight from the horns of the Lamb of God. It's in verse 10. You have made them to be a kingdom of priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Here's what's now. You might say, well, I'm a dirty, rotten sinner. I'm a scoundrel. No, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says you are a kingdom of priests. You are not sinners in the hands of an angry God. You are saints in the hands of a loving Father who wants to use you for his service. Can you wrap your mind around that? And not just in heaven when you die someday. It says they will reign on the earth, right here, right now. God has something for you to do to alleviate the suffering of someone else. Now, that's step number one and step number two. And I kind of want to draw a line in the sand right here, because we're about to open up chapter 6 and all hell breaks loose. And Jesus is going to open the scrolls. Before you see what comes out of the scroll, the pits from the angry bowels of hell, you better have a handle on the blood of the Lamb and the horns on his head. And if you do, you can face anything that the devil wants to throw at you. You ready? Chapter 6. Jesus begins to peel back the seals. And with each of the first four seals, a horseman charges out. There are four of them. It's white, red, black, and pale. This represents war. Which war? Is it the Battle of Armageddon at the end of time? Is it a battle that was in John's day? Which war? Look, these guys, they don't describe what will happen. They don't describe what happened. They describe what always happens. War is an inevitable human experience. And here's what every war looks like. It starts with a white horse whose rider has a crown on his head and a bow in his hand, bent on destruction. He is full of pride and wants conquest for some other territory or kingdom. That's the white horse. The red horse always accompanies the white horse. These are the armies with swords in their hands, and the horse is red because he's spattered with the blood of his enemies. The third horse is a black horse that represents famine. He has scales in his hand, weighing out the wheat that is scarce. This is true of war. Did you know, of all the people who ever died because of war, history of the world, only 10% died a violent death. The other 90% died of starvation or exposure, which is why you have a pale horse, with a sickle in his hand and a coffin in his wake to pick up the dead bodies left behind. War is indiscriminate in whose life it takes. Women, men, children, those who wear a uniform, those who don't, the rich, the wealthy, the poor, the righteous, the unrighteous. War doesn't care who it destroys. A lot of suffering in the world is pretty indiscriminate. If we move from chapter 6 to chapter 8, we go from seals to trumpets, and as the first four trumpets blow, natural disasters spread to destroy a third of the earth. There's famines, and there's earthquakes, and there's floods. I happen to know personally that tornadoes are absolutely indiscriminate. Don't care who they destroy. Because my wife and I lived in Joplin, Missouri, May of 2011, when an F5 tornado came through, and it cut a swath through the city a half a mile wide and 7 miles long. As I would go out and speak at different places, and people learned that I was from Joplin, one of the common questions they asked was, did you know anybody who died? Everybody knew somebody who died. It was a community of 50,000, and 162 souls entered eternity because of that natural disaster. And it's natural, I think, for us to ask during these times, why me? But here's lesson number 3. Don't take it personally. If you're suffering because of a natural disaster or because of the wickedness of men, maybe you're suffering because of pollution that has taken place in the city. Maybe you're suffering because of a tornado or because of an economic collapse, and you're saying, why me? Look. It's not like God singled you out. It's not like you did something and made him mad, and so he's punishing you. Bad things happen because we live in a world of corruption. And when we take it personally, we're looking for a reason. Like, what did I do to make God so mad? I'm not just saying, hey, why don't you grow up and quit complaining? No. Here's what I'm saying. You can't shake your fist at God and put your hand to the plow at the same time. So rather than asking, why me, perhaps we should ask, what now? What can I do to move forward from this season of suffering? That will be a more helpful posture. Now, when we move to step number 4, this kind of action step or survival technique, we move from indiscriminate suffering to targeted persecution. And the point here is to find your purpose. When your suffering is on purpose, you need to find your purpose in the suffering. When your suffering is on purpose, try to find the purpose in the suffering. Let's eavesdrop, if we could, on a conversation that took place in heaven. Chapter 6, verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they maintained. They called out in a loud voice, how long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? These people had every right to ask the question, how long? And God has every right not to answer the question. Here's the only answer that God gives, verse 11. You might not like it. Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the full number of their fellow servants and brothers and sisters who were killed as they had been. And maybe you're thinking, that's a terrible answer. No, that's a great answer. In the Bible, white represents purity, and robes represent wealth. So what God is doing is saying, look, I know you want to know how long. But again, a calendar in Revelation just gets confusing, so God doesn't even deal with the how long question. He simply says, look, here's a robe for you to wear, a wealth of purity that came from your pain. And I think probably all of us get this. We are made better by pain more than by pleasure. our greatest spiritual improvement, or even secular improvement, comes from the struggles that we go through, not the comfort that we enjoy. So when God allows us to go through pain, so often that pain becomes a platform for our ministry. As a pastor, I've noticed this for years, that those of you on all our campuses at CCV that are doing the most significant work for God, you often do that standing on the platform of your pain. And it's even embedded in verse 11 where he says, I want you to experience this until the full number of your brothers and sisters have been killed just as you have been. It is our example of suffering well that often empowers others to survive their own season of suffering. You know that's true, because everyone in this room, everyone on all our campuses, has looked to someone else who has struggled through the same thing that we have. For 5 years, my father-in-law visited his wife in a nursing home. I'm sorry, 7 years. Twice a day, he would go and feed her, clothe her, brush her teeth. He never had a conversation with her in those 7 years. He was run down to the point of exhaustion, but he refused to give up. And I know that Dad felt like, man, this is painful. I don't understand it. I'm not doing anything of significance. I'm trapped in my situation. But as I stood in front of the congregation giving my mother-in-law's eulogy, I looked out at rows of children and grandchildren who will love their spouses better because of his long-enduring example. And maybe that's where God has you, that your suffering is going to empower someone else to survive theirs. But here's number five. You also need to find your community. Because when you are in the throes of suffering, you often feel like, I'm all alone, nobody understands, nobody cares. That's probably not true. In fact, let's eavesdrop again on those who wear the white robes. Chapter 7, verse 9. After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language. Standing before the throne and before the Lamb, they were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hand, a symbol of victory in the Bible. And you might think, nobody else has gone through this. Nobody else understands me. That's just not true. In fact, on whatever campus you're on right now, just look around the room. There are people going through the exact same thing as you. And if you could just connect with them, you could find a community that cares. That's why we keep promoting our neighborhood groups. A lot of people come to a church this size and they just want to be spectators. And you come and you watch and then you go home and it was a great experience, it was a great show. Look, we're not here so that you can have a great experience. We're here so that you can create a community that can impact this valley for Jesus Christ. So maybe for you it's joining a neighborhood group, or maybe for you it's joining some team. Maybe the parking lot team, or the children's team, or someone who greets on your campus, because those volunteers actually create a community that cares. And if you're asking, who cares what I'm going through, then find a community who cares what you're going through, because they are out there, and we want to be available to create this kind of connection for you. Number six, release your right to revenge. I know sometimes we feel like the wicked are prospering. And we say, God, why do bad people get away with this stuff? Oh, they don't. Trust me. Some of the most frightening words of all of Revelation are here in chapter 6, verse 15. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and everyone else, both slave and free, hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. God struck the earth with an earthquake. And as everything is shaking, the wicked of the world will say, whoa, God is real and he is really angry. Verse 8:16. They call to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand it? Mark my words. The wrath of God is as perfect and comprehensive as his love. And there will come a day that all of those outside of Jesus Christ will face the Lion of the tribe of Judah and have to account for the blood of this Lamb. Last observation. Remember, you're remembered. In chapter 7, there's this fascinating scene. You got these angels standing at the river Euphrates, and they're ready to go into all the world and wreak havoc as part of God's devastating judgment. But they're held back. They're like pit bull angels where God says, what? Not yet, not yet. Verse 2, then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea. And he said, do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. Now, you probably heard the mark of the beast, 666, that goes on the forehead of the wicked. That's coming up in a message next week. Right now, a more important seal is this invisible mark of the Holy Spirit on the lives of believers. You have no idea how many times demons have come to a screeching halt inches from your life. And they saw the seal of God. And though God allows you to go through certain seasons of suffering, certain limits to tribulation, this mark of God, the very Holy Spirit himself, sticks out his hand and says, don't you touch this one or there will be hell to pay for you. And these demons leave us alone because we're marked by God. That's good news. Now, how many are marked? John says, verse 4. Big number, 144,000. Again, don't count it, weigh it. So if you're John, and you're writing to a group of Christians who are being persecuted under the emperor, and they're feeling like, where is God in all of this? Does God even know what I'm going through? Has he turned his back and walked away? If that's where the people you're writing to, you need a word processor that allows you to do bold, italics, underline, red letters, exclamation point. Problem is, word processors hadn't been invented yet. So how does John emphasize the care of God? If you go back to the image of the Lamb, you will see that he has seven eyes all around. He sees everything. Jesus has the power of God to see everything in the human experience and to take care of us in our weakness. 144,000 expresses that. Here's how. 3, power of God. 4, weakness of men. Multiply those and you get 12. Take 12, and that is the number of the people of God. Old Testament, 12 tribes. New Testament, 12 apostles. It's just kind of a way of saying, these are all my people. But you might be feeling like maybe I'm not part of God's people because look at what I'm having to suffer. And so John goes, no, look. Jesus, he's got the seven eyes. He sees everything. He's not missed anyone. So here's what he does. He takes the number 12 and combines it with the number 10, which is a number of completion. Total completion. And he goes 12 times 12, 144, times 10, times 10, times 10. It's bold, it's underlined, it's red letters, it's an exclamation point. Ain't nobody got forgot. I know that's bad grammar. It's really good theology. And if you're sitting here today saying, man, God, somehow he overlooked me. Somehow, this applies to everybody else in the room, but not me. No. God's not forgotten anyone, including you. And I know that if you go through these seven steps of survival for suffering, it's not going to reduce your pain. it will strengthen your grip. And the point is not to eliminate the pain we go through, it's to hold on to Jesus Christ. In this world, we are going to have tribulation. But through Jesus Christ, we can conquer whatever challenges and struggles that Satan wants to throw at us. So where do we begin? Here's the takeaway. For me, when I'm going through suffering, I'm a pretty, poor judge of what I need to do next, because I don't see myself clearly in the mirror. So what I'm suggesting is, if you're in suffering, find a friend to help identify your first step. Because you probably have a friend who will be honest. If they see you and you're beating yourself up too much, or maybe they'll see you and you're pointing the finger at someone else, not taking responsibility, or maybe you feel like you're all alone and your friend's going, "You're not alone, we're all with you." A friend can help you see more clearly which of these steps would be a great first step for you. And here's a secret, your friend doesn't even have to be a Christian. Because these truths apply equally whether you're going through suffering in the world or whether you're going through suffering as a Christian. And someone else can help you see clearly how Jesus can bring strength and victory into your life. Let's pray. Holy Father, man, are we grateful for these words. Such clear insight into how to survive suffering today. So I want to pray for that single mom, for that man who's just trying to make ends meet for his family, for that person who just lost their job or lost a family member or a spouse or a child, for those who are wrestling with addictions and a past, those undergoing legal arbitration, or those who they're just trying to figure out how to be successful at life. Lord Jesus, we know that when we pray for your support, that's a prayer you want to say yes to. So we're begging you just now, say yes. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.